Well, it's great to be able to say that you're a child of God. And one of the lines in that song I noticed was that there's a mystery revealed in the universe. You know, sometimes things are not exactly as they seem. There's more involved than meets the eye, some things we might not be aware of. On my laptop at home, I have a screensaver. It's a favorite picture of mine. It's a little bit out of date now because the four grandsons posing in it with me are now 9 years older than the day they caught their first fish at Irrigation Lake. They range in age from 3 to 8, and I figured, yeah, these kids need to learn how to fish before they get too old. And so their dads and I were with them at the lake, and of course that meant that we were very involved. Either they or I were baiting their hook, casting the line, retrieving it till something hit, and putting their hand on the reel, mostly to get them to land their first fish. The youngest, Ryland, was 3, and he caught his the way they should be caught, on a fly rod, with a fly that I had tied after I cast it out there and showed him how you did this and hooked it and put his little pinkies on the reel. He landed his own fish. They all managed to catch a fish that day, and they displayed it proudly. That's the picture I have for their moms when the cameras showed up. They're holding them up like this. 4 little guys with 4 little fish. Now, if they looked at my screensaver today, I'm pretty sure most of them would say something like, hey, that's a picture, Pops, of the day I caught my first fish. And their memory is obviously a little bit different than mine is of that day, because the photo just shows the outcome of the day. The fish in their hand without any information about what preceded it and made it possible. Had me and their dads not been there, well, it wouldn't have happened. And I enjoyed watching them proudly display their catch to their parents and talk about how they caught their fish all by themselves. I thoroughly enjoyed that. We take joy in the outcome. We like to share our stories, even if we don't always maybe realize exactly what is entirely involved in the process. We're continuing in the book of Ephesians. We're going to pick up in chapter 1, verse 3. And if you don't have a Bible, you'll find it in a pew Bible ahead of you there. It's on page 1173. Bring your Bibles. If you don't have one, make that yours. Put your name in it and bring it next week. Now, Paul wrote this letter from prison, and he wrote it to saints or believers in Ephesus, and probably to other churches in the area that he wanted this letter to get to as well, but he's got some good stuff in here that he knows needs to be shared. And I think as he wrote this letter, he thought about his own salvation experience, his road to that outcome, and he wanted to share it with others to encourage them, and hopefully as believers we want to do the same thing, share our story with people who also need to come to Jesus. If you were to share your salvation story, what would you say? What would it sound like? Who were the major players in it? Who influenced your conversion? What was the situation that led you to come to that place where you put your faith in Jesus? How did you go from being a sinner to a saint, as Paul describes his readers? It's a really important question. And people use phrases like, well, I recognize that there was something better in life. I was a sinner. I knew that I couldn't go on this way, and my destiny wasn't looking very good, and I discovered that Jesus provided a way, so I decided to put my faith in Him and follow Him and live for Him. All of those things are necessary in salvation. We need to recognize that we're sinners. We need to recognize there's a death penalty waiting for us, because that's the penalty for sin. We need to recognize we're going to end up in the wrong place if that doesn't change in our life. All of those things are necessary. But what initiates it? What's involved in going from sinner to saint? That's an important question, and it's answered in this letter. Now, this verses 3 to 14, I said before, is deemed by most people to be one long sentence in the Greek. Greek actually doesn't have any punctuation, and the original stuff was all in capitals, so there's really no way, just looking at it, to know it's only one sentence. This is what people looking at the context and the phrases and how they're put together have concluded. I'd say there's at least, at the most, there'd be maybe 4 sentences in this long thing. And we've got a lot more than that. But I want to read this and think about what's involved. Before I do that, we're going to pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness, for this letter, and for what it teaches. And thank you particularly for this passage. We want to know what you want us to know. And we pray as we look at this, Father, that we would recognize the joy that comes from knowing you fully. And pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would enlighten us and open our eyes to truth and help us to understand and bring glory to you. This is what Paul wrote. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. That's a long sentence. And in it, Paul pours out this avalanche of blessings that tumble out one on top of another, one after another, for which believers should praise God, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Paul starts this letter a little different than just about every other one of his letters except for Galatians. He gets straight to a problem in Galatians. But here, in verses 1 and 2, there's the greeting. He does that in everything, and then he immediately goes to thanksgiving. He doesn't do that until verse 15 or verse 16 here. He doesn't get around to thanking the people until verse 15 or 16. It says, if he was thinking so long and hard on salvation, and he's so enraptured by the great things that he has because of what God has done for him, that he just had to blurt it out before he thanked them for their testimony and their love for Jesus. He says he had to lay out what Jesus, what God, what the Holy Spirit has done for him in this one extended, lengthy sentence. And I read it as much as I could in one sentence to emphasize Paul's eagerness to pile adjective on top of adjective as he praises God for what he has done for him. In one breath, so to speak, he lays this all out. And he says in verse 3 that God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, meaning that we already have absolutely everything we need provided for us to live with God now and in eternity. You don't have to look for anything extra. It's a long verse, and it's hard sometimes to outline when there's so many things in this one passage. But there is an obvious progression in this passage from verse 4 to 14, if you watch it. And I think it's hinted at in verse 3 when he says, praise be to God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Because every spiritual blessing could also grammatically be read, every blessing of the Spirit. Meaning that these spiritual blessings are spirit, not just spiritual as opposed to physical, because they have to do with the soul, but they originate in and come from the Holy Spirit, who applies them to our hearts. In verse 3 then, God the Father blesses us with these blessings accomplished in or through Christ Jesus and administered to us by the Holy Spirit. And in fact, if you look at verses 4 to 15, there's three distinct sections. In verses 3 to 6, it focuses on the work of the Father. And then in verses 7 to verse 10, it's mostly focusing on the work of Jesus Christ. And then 11 to 14, or most specifically 13 and 14, it focuses on the work that the Holy Spirit has done. So each member of the Trinity is described as pouring these blessings or contributing to them, and it begins with God the Father, and it's here we find the answer to the question asked earlier, how do you go from being sinner to saint? You know, we tend to describe our stories, I know I do, and I have to this point, based on our personal experience. How do we come to Jesus? We tell people, well, here's what I was experiencing, here's what I felt, here's what I decided I needed to do. It was clear I couldn't go on in life without Jesus. I was a train wreck, and so I decided to follow Jesus and make him Lord of my life. But there's much more in play in some things than meets the eye, because that's just holding up the fish that you caught, and there's probably more to it than saying, I decided. It's clear from God's word, in fact, that the decisive action in salvation didn't come from you or me, but from God himself. He's the initiator. In fact, if it wasn't for the teaching in this verse, it would be very natural for us to come to the conclusion that we are largely responsible for the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. We were just smart enough to figure it out, and bingo, we decided to do this. Yes, we do have to believe, we have to repent, we have to recognize we're dead in the water without Jesus. We have to do all of that, but there's more to it. There's more to it than that. Look at God's sovereign initiating action in some of these phrases. Now, I accented a little bit, but I just want to hit a few of them again in verses 4 to 9. For he chose us in him. In love, he predestined us to be adopted in accordance with his good pleasure and will, which he freely has given to us. And down to verse 9, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. Verse 4 says, God chose us. God chose us. When Paul wrote this avalanche of praise for what God has accomplished for us in Jesus Christ, he started with what we call the doctrine of election. That's where he started. That is probably not our preference. That is probably not the first thing that we would think about when we think about our salvation. We tend to shy away from this doctrine that is very mysterious and sometimes controversial, but Paul doesn't. He makes no apologies. He doesn't tiptoe around it. He doesn't debate it. The Holy Spirit doesn't hesitate. He's not shy. Scripture is filled with declarations of God choosing. He chose Abraham from a pagan, heathen nation to go to another land and begin to be the basis, the foundation for a population of people who God would later choose, Israel, to be his people. Not because they were stronger, bigger, better. He just chose. Jesus chose his disciples. He reminds them, I chose you. You didn't choose me. God is not the least bit bashful about proclaiming his sovereign role in salvation. Now, exactly how God sovereignly chooses us and we are still humanly responsible is a mystery that is a little bit beyond me. I can't explain exactly how those two things, God being absolutely sovereign over us and us being responsible, intermesh. But I can say that divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not enemies or opponents. They are friends. They coexist together in the process, mysteriously. I'm quite content to be puzzled and let God be God. And it seems that Paul was too. God's choosing us in salvation does not eliminate our responsibility to believe and respond to him. It's not automatic. And God obviously wants us to know how sinners become saints, and he gives us the answer here, verse 4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world. How did a sinner move to a saint? By God's sovereign grace. Now, we're going to pretty much camp on verse 4 here today. As we think about sinners becoming saints, those who are set apart, people who come to that place of belief, how do they get there? Now, the straightforward reading of this verse is that God, He chose us. Yes, we choose to believe. We have to put our faith in Christ's sacrificial death as the only thing that's going to pay for our sin against a holy God. That's the only thing sufficient to save us. But there is more in play, more than meets the eye. There's more in play than just our personal awareness that we need to choose faith in Jesus and put aside our old sinful lives and ask Him to remake us into new people. A person chooses to do that, and this is the thesis of Paul and me, a person chooses to do that only because God has first chosen him or her. In John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one," that's not anybody, "no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That pull that a person feels, sometimes sitting in a pew, sometimes in a vehicle, wherever it is, that pull that a person feels to put their faith in Jesus is placed there by the Holy Spirit, who at some point in life begins to draw those who God has set apart to be chosen or elected from the beginning of the world. Election is not the first place we tend to start with our salvation story, because it seems like a difficult doctrine that chooses some and leaves some out, because not everybody is saved. We know that. Not everybody is. But God's sovereign choice of us, the doctrine referred to as election, is precisely where Paul starts this avalanche of praise. He is excited about this doctrine. He's excited about it. Why? To actually get saved, you don't need to know any of this. I didn't have a hot clue that God chose me when I came to faith and asked Jesus to be my Lord and Savior and change my life. I didn't know any of this, and all I know is I had this overwhelming, compelling urge to have my life changed and say, "Jesus, I need you." That's all I knew. And there's lots of people, folks, who take a different view on this than I'm presenting this morning, and they are every bit as much saved because they have put their faith in Jesus. So why does Paul reveal there is something more at work than just us deciding? Why not just let us peacefully go through not so fully informed and not have to wrestle with all of this or try to figure out how is this fair or just and how come some and not some? Why would God even bother letting us know that He is sovereignly in charge of us being adopted to become God's children? Why bring up election? I think He wants us to be aware of it because it brings God glorious praise that He extends to undeserving sinners, which, folks, refers to every last one of us. He wants God to be praised for doing what we could not do on our own. He wants God to get all of the glory in our salvation. Three times in this passage, you notice it as I read through it, Paul says the same thing as he lists this avalanche of blessings that flow out of God's sovereign choice. He reveals those blessings for the praise of His glorious grace. You see it in verse 6, right at the end of the section that focuses on God's work. You see it again in verse 12, right at the end of the section that focuses on Christ's work. And you see it again at the end of verse 14, after we read about what the Holy Spirit has contributed to this whole process. Paul reveals this for the praise of God's glorious grace. And the songs that we sang before this actually did a great job of doing exactly that. Thank you, Mike. Praise for God because His gracious choice in eternity past is the only reason that anyone is saved. But the thought of some not being chosen is a really hard pill to swallow. It is for me. I'll be honest. It's a really hard pill to swallow. So some put forward an alternate way of understanding verse 4. Now, the ordinary meaning for the word choose is to pick or select out of a group of people. You get chosen for a ball team. You get chosen for a committee. You get chosen for all kinds of things. It's like Jesus. The same word chose is in Luke 6:13, where He chose 12 disciples out of a whole bunch of others. A bunch didn't get chosen, just these 12. again in John 15:19, he's speaking to the disciples, and he says, if you belong to the world, it would love you as your own. But as it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. Out of all these people, I've chosen you. And in the same way, God chose some from out of all of humanity as he viewed them in relationship with Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's only in him that any of this is possible. There is no other way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So it's only in him that we are rescued. And this alternate interpretation I'm going to present to you is based on those words, in him. They really emphasize the words. He chose us in him. He chose us. It completely agrees that only in him is their salvation. It completely agrees with that. But proponents of this view say that what verse 4 is teaching is only that God chose Christ and an undefined number of people who themselves would choose to be in Christ. They say this verse is not about God choosing individuals for salvation, but choosing Christ and his church. And God doesn't decide who gets to be in part of the church. That's left up to the people, whether or not they want to be in the church. That's basically what the view says. The church is made up of those who choose to be part of it through faith in Christ. But verse 4 doesn't say God chose Christ. It says he chose us. And if this alternate teaching was actually true, that this is about God choosing Christ and then the church, whoever that is, it would have been much simpler just to say that. God chose Christ, and those who believe in him are among the chosen. That's what he could have said, but he didn't say that. Folks, it's not as if Jesus is an envelope into which people decide to position themselves, and then God seals it and writes chosen on it. It's not the way that Paul presents it here. In fact, it's the other way around. God chooses individual people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to 30 makes that very clear. He asked people, think back, think what you were. He said, before you were in Christ, think who you were. And it says, God chose the foolish to shame the wise. He chose the weak to shame the strong. He chose the lowly. He chose a bunch of different kinds of people. Out of all the people there are, he chose a variety of people. Why? So no one could boast. And then he clinches God's sovereignty in verse 30 by saying this. In the NIV it says, it is because of him, meaning God, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. Or in the New American, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. People get into Christ, become in Christ because of what God has done, not simply because they decided. People don't become part of the chosen by believing in Christ. It's the flip of that. The reverse is true. People believe in Christ only because they are among God's chosen. And Jesus made that very clearly. You go to John chapter 10 and you look at the Good Shepherd. Jesus was very clear. The issue was the Jews weren't believing that he was the Messiah. They said, well, tell us clearly if you're the Messiah. And he said, I have told you, but you don't believe. At least believe the miracles, he said. You don't believe. And then he went on to say in John 10:26, you do not believe because you're not my sheep. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. He did not say that if you believed, you would become my sheep. He said, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. He didn't say you're not my sheep because you don't believe. He said, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. He's saying God decides who the sheep are long ago, before the creation of the world. Being chosen and at some point drawn by God is what actually enables belief. You see something very similar in Acts 13:48. We went through this a couple years ago, that passage. I didn't go into this depth with it at the time. But in Acts 13:48, Paul is sharing the gospel. There's Jews there, there's Gentiles there. The Jews don't want to have a thing to do with it. So then he says to those who were there, okay, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And this is what we read. When the Gentiles, and obviously they heard this, when the Gentiles heard this, that the gospel was for them, that Jesus came for them to save them, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Again, it doesn't say all who believed were then appointed for eternal life. It says those who were appointed for eternal life believed. Yes, they still had to put their faith in Jesus. They still had to do that. But they were able to do so only because God had sovereignly arranged and enabled it. And this seemingly harsh doctrine of God choosing some but not others leads some to another interpretation of verse 4 here. This one is actually a little closer to what the text says. Proponents of this view actually agree, yes, God does the choosing. God does the initial choosing of some and not others, but their solution effectively short-circuits God's sovereign role in salvation as well. They say that it is God's foreknowledge that moves him to determine who he would choose, that he looks down the tunnel of time in the future and he sees who is going to believe in him and who is not, and having seen who is going to believe, he then chooses them. Those who would put their faith in Christ in 2013 or whatever, for the creation of the earth, he saw that, and so he included them in the chosen. He chose because in the future he saw them believe in Jesus. But that strips God of his sovereign activity as well. If his choosing is merely a response or a reaction to the choice of humanity choosing him, but that's 180 degrees from what the verse actually says. It says, for he chose us in him. Not we chose him, and then he sort of compliantly rubber stamped the whole event and put a big chosen on our forehead because he saw that we did it. I mean, think about it. Why would God even need to have a chosen group? Why would he need to choose a group before the foundation of the earth if his choice was dependent on ours? Why would he even bother arranging all of this in advance if he wasn't really arranging it? He was just responding to an arrangement that we made later. What would be the point of him choosing us if on our own we could choose him? Why even choose anybody if they're just going to choose themselves? That view fails if you really think it through. Because to independently, on your own, decide to put your faith in Jesus requires two things. It requires the ability and it requires the inclination to do so. It requires both of those. For you to decide to come to Jesus, you have to have the ability to do that on your own, and you have to have the inclination to do that. But Scripture leads us to the conclusion that if God looked forward in time to see who would come to faith in him on their own, the screen would be blank. There would be nobody there. God does look forward in time. He does know who is going to choose him. And so when he sees those people, he's looking at his own work that he arranged in advance. It's because he chose them that it happens. Before God's sovereign act of grace, Ephesians 2 verse 1 says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Apart from God's work of enabling saving faith, it doesn't happen. You were dead in your transgressions and sin. Before you were saved, before you put your faith in Jesus, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Dead people can't do anything themselves. I mean, they had a zombie walk here, I guess, on Halloween. There's no such thing as spiritual zombies who can somehow have some degree of activity while dead. And even if, because dead people can't believe, but even if there was such a thing as a spiritual zombie who could muster the ability to believe, they would also need the inclination to do so. They don't have the ability because they're dead, and they have no inclination. Romans 3, 10 to 11 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. And here's the important line, no one who seeks God. There's no one who seeks God on their own. That eliminates the possibility of anyone being wise enough or good enough or having prevenient grace or however else you want to put it, suddenly got this flash on their own. There is no one on their own even inclined to muster up the desire to believe, much less follow through on it. Everybody is in the same position as Paul was when I mentioned last Sunday on the Damascus Road. Absolutely opposed to the idea. He had no inclination whatsoever to become a believer. He was killing them. He was standing watching Stephen be stoned to death. He was going under the authority of chief priests to go to other towns to catch any believers he could and haul them back to prison or worse. That's why he said, I don't deserve to be an apostle because I persecuted the church. He had no inclination whatsoever to ask Jesus to be his Lord and Savior until there was this glorious divine intervention on the Damascus Road, John 6:44. No one comes to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. And that drawing is what takes place in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 4 and 5. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead. Doesn't happen. No inclination to do it on your own. So to credit humanity with the capacity to bring about their own salvation is to ignore the clear teaching in Scripture that that cannot happen. People cannot do that. In fact, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says what? It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Why? So that no one will boast. Well, I was smart enough to figure it out. It goes on in verse 10, we are God's workmanship, and for that, friends, we should be excited as Paul and praise him for his glorious, gracious provision of Christ and the power that enables us to believe. If he looks down the tunnel of time and sees someone saying yes, he's looking at his own work, not an independent decision. And if you think the doctrine of election is not fair or just, and I've thought that at times, it doesn't seem fair. Why would God pick some and not everybody? If you think it's not fair and it's not just, you need to realize it is not justice that you want. Pure justice would leave you completely under the penalty of death. If you wanted God to be fair, every last sinner would die on the spot. If you wanted to have human justice for sinning against a holy God, and that would never change without God having changed it for some in the beginning. What you want and what you really need is a sovereign God who, in his grace, which has been in place since before the world began, coming up with a purpose that's stated in verse 4. He chose you to become holy and blameless before him. God's sovereign grace provides this glorious exchange that we can't completely understand, but it removes the penalty of death for those who are in Christ. Without him, none of the blessings are available or even possible. 2 Corinthians 5:21 talks about that great exchange when it says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We might become the holy people that we need to be to have a relationship with him. The exchange is that sinless Christ paid the penalty of death for us as if he was guilty for our sin, though of course he was not, so that God's justice could be satisfied, because God cannot leave sin unjudged. He judged all of humanity's sin at the cross. And that enables once truly guilty, death-bound people to become the righteousness of God, to be seen by him, to stand before him as holy and blameless as if they never sinned once, because Christ paid that price. And that can only be accomplished in Christ's work and God's initiating sovereign grace that put it all in motion for us. And that, friends, I think is why Paul even brings up this contentious, controversial doctrine. He wants us to recognize that there is nothing in us that warrants God to save us. This happened before the creation of the world, before Larry had done anything good or thousands of things bad that I have done. He chose me. I don't know why. I don't know why he chose you. I'm not God. It's something that we could never, ever bring about on our wildest dreams, on our healthiest, best, most positive day. We wouldn't be inclined to even ask for it apart from his previous work in us. No wonder, folks. No wonder Paul says three times, for the praise of his glory. Paul is excited about this doctrine because he recognizes he's dead in the water with no hope if God had not done this beforehand. As puzzling as it might be, no one would be there if it was not for him. That should compel us to live a life of praise and holy lives that honor him day in and day out. Because God chose people to be holy, it goes without saying that he puts believers in that righteous position before him, seen as not having sinned because of what Christ did. It goes without saying that we need to actually live holy lives, because that's what he chose us for. Lives that are filled with praise, instead of trying to manufacture a more comfortable interpretation of verse 4 that sort of lets God off the hook and gives us more credit for our salvation. We should be rejoicing in praise that God would do this for any undeserving people. And with that in mind, that none of us need to look for credit in our salvation, I just want to close with some benefits of election that some who might be less than appreciative of the doctrine really need to consider. Number one, election does away with boasting. Election absolutely does away with boasting. You know, claiming to be chosen, I'm chosen, might sound arrogant of me, but when I say I'm chosen, I'm one of the chosen, it actually produces the opposite. It reminds me there is nothing in me that's the slightest bit appealing for God to choose me. That I have no ability or inclination to be part of his family apart from the work he does. If it wasn't for that, I would still be back in 1975 and a half, not quite 76, when I chose Christ, but didn't know the whole picture. Because folks, we can only boast in God's grace. If we thought that we were responsible to any degree for actually deciding to become a believer, other than that decision, say, yes, I'll say yes, God, we could think that we might be a bit better, a bit smarter than all of those who aren't. Election removes all cause for boasting. A right understanding of election moves us to humbly praise God in awe, in jaw-drop wonder that you are among those he chose. So it does away with boasting. Election also assures us of salvation. That's our security. The only reason to believe in eternal security, the only reason to believe in it, is because of election. I'm amazed at people who do not believe that God chose people in advance, that it was their decision that brought it, who believe in eternal security. What foundation would you have for that? If you independently chose Jesus apart from God, can you not just as easily independently unchoose, if that's a word, and ditch the whole thing? Like, where is your security if you don't believe that God is the author of your salvation? You could unchoose, and you'd be back where you were. Your salvation would be as unstable as you are. On one day, off the next. But knowing that God chose you before you did anything good or bad, people struggle, well, I can't be chosen, I mess up so much. Or, I mean, boy, can God really love me? He chose us before we'd done anything good or bad. Knowing that, and that he adopted you into his family, a family led by a father who is perfect, loving, protecting, who never works against his own purpose for you to be in eternity, that is enormously comforting and the only reason to believe in eternal security. Because God doesn't change his mind. I could change mine. If I was the author of my salvation, I could change my mind. I feel secure. I rejoice in this doctrine because God chose me. And he doesn't change his mind. That's a glorious security, folks, to rest in. It's why Paul's excited, I think. And election leads to holiness. Anyone who thinks that election makes them secure enough, safe enough, that they can live just however they want and sin all they want is either not elect, or they are among the chosen but have not yet been drawn or regenerated or brought to that place where they recognize because of God's input to their lives that they need him. Ephesians 2:25, it's God who makes us alive. Until that happens, people might think that and still be chosen. Anyone who is actually chosen, who God has picked, is going to be very concerned about their spiritual failures. They're going to be very concerned. They're going to be actually really concerned about their spiritual failures. And they're going to long to do a better job because the Spirit does that work in them. That concern is a sign of election. That concern to be chosen, to be holy, to do the good works that God decided in advance for us to do, Ephesians 2:10, that is the confirmation of our election, being concerned about living a holy life. And lastly, election encourages evangelism. I say, wait a minute, there's no way election encourages evangelism. Because people say, if God just chooses you anyway, why does anybody need to tell anybody anything? Why would you have to do that? Well, God choosing people for salvation does not change the means that he has ordained for getting it done. People still need to believe, and to believe, they need to hear the gospel, and to hear it, someone has to preach. That's a paraphrase of Romans 10, verses 14 through to about 16, which is, how then can they call on the one? First it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear unless someone preaches? And how can they preach unless they are sent? Paul was sent. This doctrine that is so mysterious and so controversial and should hinder evangelism sure didn't hinder Paul. He's the best evangelist you will find ever anywhere. The most devoted missionary there ever was. Actually, it's the doctrine of election that spurred him on to share the truth. Because think about it, if people are as indifferent to a righteous life and as unresponsive as a corpse, as the Bible says we are, what chance do you or I ever have of motivating anybody to believe? But if God chooses people before the foundation of the earth to be among those that he has called and will call, and he enlists other believers to be part gloriously of that process, we should be flat out excited about going and telling people about Jesus, because we know that every last one that he predetermined to come to faith in him will come to faith in him. Spurgeon once said, if you could put a big E on the back of the elect, that's who I'd preach to. But we don't know who they are. We don't know who they are until God obviously draws them. What we do know is we can be assured they'll come, and we can be assured they need to hear the gospel because they still have to believe. They still have to say it. They still have to surrender their lives. We don't know who God has chosen until they come to faith and begin to exhibit a life and a desire to become increasingly holy and separated unto him and giving him the passionate allegiance that he deserves. Maybe the doctrine of election makes you uneasy this morning. And maybe you're sitting there and you're wondering, what if I'm not chosen? what if I'm not chosen? And I bring this up because, yeah, people could feel this, and people say this. What if I'm not among the chosen? My response is, well, maybe God is not yet drawing you. I doubt that if you're here, because no one seeks God. You come to church for a reason. You come because you think there's something more that I need. And no one seeks without his impetus that he has put in place for those that he has chosen. If you, my friend, do not yet belong to Jesus, and if you are the least bit concerned about your spiritual destiny, that is proof to me that the Spirit is already working in your heart and drawing you, and probably has been urging you for some time to put aside the dead, corpse-like life that he never intended for you and to step into Christ as you hear the gospel. You've heard it this morning fairly clearly, I hope, that you need Jesus, that there is no other way without him. You don't need to know about God's sovereign control. You don't need to know that God chooses some in order to come to faith. But at some point, you do need to believe. You do need to believe. Give your life to him in faith and repent so that you can actually begin to live the holy life that he has preordained for you to live here and now. And knowing, my friends, knowing that a perfect, unchanging, sovereign God is calling you, you feel that tug, that uncomfortable thing, well, maybe I need to do this. Knowing that a perfect, unchanging God who has an unwavering purpose for you to be in eternity, that should bring you running to him, letting go of death and taking the life that he has intended for you. Do that this morning. And if you need more help, talk to me after the service, because that life is what honors God. It's the best way. It's the right way. It's the only way to really live life, is to recognize his goodness, his grace to us, and act on it. And if you already know that you belong to him, relax. Don't let the doctrine mess with your mind. And some people say, try to figure it out, you'll go crazy. Toss it out. You'll lose your salvation. You either have it or you don't. And I am quite content to be a little puzzled by God. I'm quite content to let God be God and do what only he can do. There is more involved in salvation than meets the eye. You don't need to know that to get saved. But you do need to know it, so that the one who deserves undying praise, and folks, the best praise that we can muster for all eternity, falls miserably short of the praise that God deserves for reaching down into humanity and choosing some. I don't understand it completely. I don't understand why there has to be evil and why there has to be good, but I do understand what God's word says, that I can't come to him apart from him. I have no inclination apart from him. Come to Jesus, relax in the doctrine if it's puzzled you before, and rejoice in this blessing of sovereign grace that should encourage you to do that, to rest and relax in God's choosing you. Praise God. Thank you, Father. I certainly don't have this all figured out yet. I know there's people wiser than I that take a different position, but I can't see any other conclusion in your word. And I guess if I'm wrong, you'll correct me. But I'm convinced of this, Father, as are hundreds of thousands of others. And what I don't understand, I can still joyfully, thankfully, gratefully receive as a gift beyond understanding. And I thank you for it and trust that each person here would be encouraged to do the same. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your goodness to us.